So please turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. As you find your place there, thank you for the not only the good singing, but the good selection of hymns and the music and just the fellowship that we're enjoying. You know, the best part of any conference is the fellowship that we enjoy, especially in between meetings. And we thank the Lord for the fellowship that we are enjoying, looking forward to as the week progresses, just to have some time together with various ones, and to make contact, catch up with what's been happening since we saw you last, and also meet some friends for the first time. And just think, we'll be spending eternity together. You're not fine with that. You're stuck with me, I'm stuck with you. It's a good thing. Plus, we're going to be changed by the time we get there, more conformed to the image of our blessed Savior. Shall we look at the Word of God at this time? Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Please follow with me as I read. I'm using the New King James Translation. It says in Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And we trust that the Lord will add his richest blessing to the things we just read. Shall we pray once more? Our Father, once again we bow our hearts before your presence to thank and praise you for your wonderful word. As has already been mentioned in prayer, we thank you for its great conforming work, conforming us to the image of your dear Son, our blessed Savior. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. As you remember from last night, those who were here, we were looking at the black backdrop of the display of the brightest diamond of hope in the Word of God. The hope that we have in Christ far exceeds any jewel this world has to offer. Especially when you consider last night and looking at the Old Testament form of hope in these three aspects of hope using three different words, we step into the New Testament, and while usually what happens in the Old Testament expands and gets bigger or multiplies, like grace and mercy and love and all these things we enjoy, when it comes to hope, rather than three words for hope in the Old Testament, we come to the New Testament and we only have one word. Just one word that's used as it's translated hope. But the fullness of hope far expands anything we could have ever imagined or dreamt. Especially when you consider that while there's only one word used for hope translated in our New Testament, the word hope is seen in a sevenfold way. And we can divide that sevenfold way, not equally, but wonderfully, into hope that works for here and now, and hope that works for there and then. Hope in this life, but if we hope only in Christ in this life only, we would be of all men most pitiable. But our hope far exceeds this life alone, and it stretches all the way into eternity. What a hope we have in Christ. There's nothing like it. The sevenfold hope we have in Christ is offered freely to everyone who believes. In fact, the scripture describes the person who does not know the Lord as one who has no hope and without God in this world. What a terrible black backdrop that would be. But how wonderfully that in the same book that describes it that way, the book of Ephesians, he also writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Calls us to himself and says, let's replace the darkness with the bright light of God's hope for you and for me. So this invitation, it not only went out last night and this morning, and goes out again tonight. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the hope of the hopeless. Tonight would be a great day to put your trust in him as your personal Savior. He's our hope. And so we see this hope once again in a sevenfold way. Let me just tell you where we're going this week. That's what Brother Tom Taylor told us. He said, tell them where you're going. Tell them where you are on the way. And when you get done, tell them where you've been. I promise, as we look to this grand theme of hope, I want to tell you where we're going. And I'll tell you where we are. And when we finish up Saturday morning coming, in the will of the Lord, I'll tell you where we've been. Where are we going with hope? Well, in the New Testament, we have just one hope. Even the Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one hope of our calling, but in a sevenfold way, it's a joyful hope. Not only that, it's a glorious hope. And it's a steadfast hope, and it's a unifying hope. Fifthly, it's a living hope. And as someone reminded me last night, you know, the best insight that anything can break out right after we close this prayer. Someone reminded me last night that we have a blessed hope. How true it is, but we also have a purifying hope. Seven different forms for our sevenfold hope that we have in Christ. Now, we're going to be reviewing these all the way along the way this week. So if you didn't get them all down, don't worry. But the hope that's right here and right now, well, it has four aspects. It's joyful, it's glorious, it's steadfast, and it's unifying to the body of Christ. What a hope we have. But the hope is there and then. It's yet future. We're already enjoying it in anticipation. Well, there's a living hope, and a blessed hope, and a purifying hope. This sevenfold hope that the Lord is telling is what we want to look at during the rest of the week or the meetings that the Lord has given me the privilege to speak. Now, we're going to start right here in Romans chapter 5 with the joyful hope. Now, it's joyful, that just simply means, in a simple way, that it's full of joy. Joyful, full of joy. Joy-filled hope that we have in Christ. It's downright exciting, if you don't mind me saying so. Just to think about it, what we have in Christ should put a smile on your face. I need to repeat that. Just what we have should put a smile on your face. You know, joy is contagious. Someone said, if you see someone without a smile, you give them one of yours. It works. They tell me, I don't know if it's true, but they say, that it takes more muscles to frown than it does to smile. I don't know if it's true, but I will tell you this. A smile will increase your face value. That'll give you something to think about. Now, when we look at this joyful hope that we have in Christ, in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, as we've read, I see that there are four positions that we have as a believer, and they're all wonderful. The first is going to be the position of resting. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. It's the position of resting. Secondly, in verse 2, we find our position is one of standing. We've taken a stand now, and we're standing not only in Christ, for Christ, and with Christ, but we're standing in God's grace and hope. Thirdly, we have a position here that is a position, verse 2 goes on to say, of tiptoe expectancy. Our hope in Christ in the New Testament is one that is a definite expectation of glory. We're counting on it. It's a confidence that will not disappoint us. And then fourthly, our position, as he says, verses 3 through 5, is one of being built up or lifted up to be carried away as a finished product. One of being built up. Those four positions is what we want to look at tonight with the Lord's help. The very first one, the position of resting. Notice what he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great thing to know that we've rested our case. We're resting our soul on the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, you rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. You remember the layout of the tabernacle. how you have the altar for an offering, and the laver, and you make your way into the holy place. And there in the holy place, you see, of course, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, and the lampstand, and then you go through the veil into the holiest of all, and there the Ark of the Covenant. Just the bottom. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the lid, and of all things, God calls it the mercy seat. I remember talking with children in a vacation Bible school. I heard that you did it here at Greenwood Hills, and so we went back home to Charlotte, vacation Bible school. We decided we'd keep the tabernacle to the little ones. You know, they had better insight than we did as adults. I said, what do you think the mercy seat is all about? They talked for a minute, and they said, well, if it's a seat, it's something you sit on. And rest. You know, that's exactly where the blood was applied. It represented the resting place of God. When you see the blood applied at the mercy seat, completely fulfilling the sacrifice that would fulfill all the sacrifices and all the sacrifices or offerings on Jewish altars that were slain, there God finished the work and he rested. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who fulfilled all of the sacrifices, he called us unto himself. And you remember what he said? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We have peace with God. Our whole matter is settled, that we need no longer to work or to strive, but all the work is complete. There's nothing that can be added to his work, and thank God nothing can be taken away from it either. It's finished, complete, and it's all for us. We're resting in that finished work, and we rested our souls on the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you resting tonight? Now don't get too comfortable. We have three more points to look at. But think about it. As you rest, we're no longer working, but he has done the work for us. Done is the work that saves. Done everything. The second position is the position of standing. We'll take just a little bit longer to notice it, as he says in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Wonderfully woven, as he explains so clearly, our entrance into God. First of all, the fact that we have access into him. You know, there are a lot of places you won't get into. Even when they tell you a computer accomplishes 24/7 technical support. Finally, when you get to a desperate spot trying to set up that computer, you call them up, this 800 number, and you think, thank the Lord, I've got 24/7 support. And they say, your call is very important to us. How disappointing! Not that way when you call on the Lord. Think of it. We have access. He doesn't say, you know, your prayer is very important to me. But right now I'm very busy. Waiting time is approximately 47 years. No. You have access to his presence. Isn't that something? We have a standing with God. Nothing can ever turn us away. He's glad, not only he will receive us, but he's glad to receive us. He's been waiting for us to call upon him. The access is immediate. Hebrews calls it this way, therefore we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and brings us right into the very presence of God. For access, you won't find that anywhere on earth. Only heaven's door is always open to his people. We have access. Not only that, how? Oh, it's by faith. Put my trust in the Lord, and by faith, simply by trust, he says the door is wide open. Thirdly, he says it's into this place in which we stand. And so our position of standing, we would simply say, first of all, is by faith, and then in grace. And think of all the other things through the scriptures that we stand in. We stand fast in Christ, complete. In him, we stand in the gospel, and we stand against the wiles of the devil. We take on a spiritual armor, and taking on that spiritual armor is to prepare us that we may stand. So he says, and having done all, to stand. And then the very next line says, stand therefore. And he describes that spiritual armor that we have. Well, I'm glad he's given us everything that we need to stand. We even stand because the Lord is able to make us stand. Who are you to judge the servant of others? The book of Romans asks. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. Why? For the Lord is able to make him stand. He makes us stand in his grace, as he just read. I'm glad we're not standing alone. Abraham stood before the Lord, interceding in prayer. Moses stood before the Lord on a number of occasions. He stood on holy ground. There's a standing we have in Christ. Not only that, he stood at the very brink of the Red Sea. When the world would say, don't just stand there, Moses, do something. But God said, don't just do something, Moses. Stand there, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Isn't it great to just stand in him? Elijah stood before the Lord when he faced wicked King Ahab, and Phinehas, he stood against him. Here's a real shocker. On the day of Pentecost, with all the myriads of people who had come together on that day, and the disciples there, Peter, Simon Peter, stood. I have a feeling some of the disciples, when they said, Peter, you better not have a seat. But no, the Lord raised up Peter, and he preached the gospel message, and 3,000 were saved that very message, that very day. Brother Branwell used to say, you know, when Peter preached one message, and 3,000 were saved, now you got to preach 3,000 messages to be one saved. Listen, he was the right man at the right time. He took a stand. After Peter passed the mantle on to the Apostle Paul, you see Paul standing and preaching the gospel at the Areopagus, as he stands and proclaims the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a chosen vessel of the Lord, he stood before Felix, and Festus, even Agrippa, and was on his way to Rome to stand and to proclaim the good news. We're not standing alone, but our standing is in God's grace. And by his grace, we are still standing. What a position we have. One day, you know, we're going to stand, all of us who know the Lord are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're confident at that time because we know we won't face our sins. They've been forever taken care of. And the standing that we have there will be one of righteous judgment in order to determine the reward that should be given to the believers. Every man, the scripture says, will receive praise from God. What a standing! Isn't it amazing? Think of it. Our standing in Christ, in his grace, and as he says, in that grace we stand. Now, would you notice the rest of verse 2? Because not only do we have a joyful hope with the position of resting, a joyful hope with the position of standing, but now he says, thirdly, the last half of verse 2, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our joyful hope that we have is one also of a position of being expectant, almost tiptoe expectant. Right on the edge of our seat, realize that the joy that we have is not just joy, but you notice, as he says, we rejoice in hope. I like to play with words. I've always appreciated the word rejoice, because I see joy in this word, but I see it done over a second time, don't you? Not quite like refried beans or anything, where you have beans and they have them run over and so they fry them up and mash them up and they give them to you again, and you think you got to pay more for those things. But here's a joy that is so good that it's worth doing again. Do it again. That we have joy in Christ, but when it's really enjoyed, is another word game for you. It's rejoicing. It's doubled, multiplied, expanding to realize the joy and and rejoicing. You know who said that? Jeremiah. That sad, heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message. He said, thy words were found and I did eat them and they became the joy. That's not enough. And rejoicing of my heart. Is that the kind of rejoicing you're having? Are you just trying to get through? Like the friend who saw his guest, he said, well, good to see you. How are you doing? He said, well, I'm doing all right. Good as can be expected under the circumstances. What are you doing under there? You know, we need to have an overpass here, don't we? To get over these things onto the rejoicing side of what God has given us. You know, you almost look at some believers and wonder if they know what they have. We've got the best yet ahead of us. This is the worst we'll ever experience. The best is yet to come. For the unbeliever, this is the best. The worst is yet to come. What would we have to be sad about? So we have a joy and we have a rejoicing. Now, this joy, this is so expectant, rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, is seen best of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy begins with the Lord Jesus. Now, I know that oftentimes our thoughts, and rightly so, think of the Lord Jesus as the suffering Savior, sorrowful, and acquainted with grief, because it's true, he was. But that's not all there was about him. We don't want to only think about the Lord Jesus as being a man of sorrow. He knew what a joy was all about. There are restless of joy that we see in his life. I hope you do. First of all, professionally. And practically, while he was here in his ministry. Joy, first of all, I want to say, is personal. And joy that begins with Jesus is given to us as a personal gift. I want to know, first of all, about his joy. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we've already read a little bit about peace. You know that peace is a personal gift that God gives to us? He says, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, so I give unto you. But not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. He was giving us a personal gift. He says, my peace. In John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, he speaks about the personal gift of his love. He says, abide in my love. My peace, my love. Turn for just a moment to the Gospel of John chapter 15 with me. Just so you see. You know, it's good to hear it, but it's good to see it as well. And take it in through every avenue you can imagine into our lives. In John chapter 15, verse 11, he assures us that joy is personal because he uses his own personal pronoun with the wonderful theme of joy. He says in John chapter 15, verse 11, these things I have spoken to you. Notice it, please. That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Joy is personal, and joy begins with the Lord Jesus. What is this personal joy? What glimpses do we have of the Lord's joy? Well, I like to think of him, first of all, prophetically. I'm going to just read to you five verses, all from the Psalm, that all speak of prophetically of the Savior and the joy that was his. Listen to these verses. Psalm 19:5 says, the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. That really is a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Not only finishing the work with joy, but beginning the race, just as the sun comes up and runs its circuit. Prophetically, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. Rejoicing as a strong man to run his race. Here's another one that's mentioned in the book of Hebrews, but it's from Psalm 40. And Psalm 40 gives an extra word that is worth noting when it comes to joy. Listen to it. Psalm 40, verses 7 through 8, where we read, then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. That's a prophetic song. But here's the next phrase that's not in the book of Hebrews when it closes. I delight do thy will, O my God. Aren't you glad that when he came to do the work, there was a joy in his heart, a gladness to do the work? I delight to do thy will, O my God. Here's one of my favorites, Psalm 45, verses 7 and 8. And of course, Psalm 45 is a beautiful psalm. Here's what it says, verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 45. Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thyself. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Listen, the joy and oil of gladness above all the rest. You're looking for joy. You'll find, you have to admit, joy, true joy, this personal joy, begins with the Lord Jesus. Here's one that is as mysterious as they come. Psalm 118, verse 24. Now we sing it as a chorus, but we hardly ever put two and two together. But it's a prophetic psalm about the Lord Jesus. And here's what it says. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's not just a Sunday morning chorus. That's what the Lord Jesus probably sang with his own on the night in which he was betrayed. The very, very psalm says, bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. This was sung by the Lord Jesus as he began that very difficult step-by-step walk. Within just an hour or a few hours, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Earlier he was singing, this is the day, the hour has come, this is the day that the Lord has made, we will rejoice and be glad in it. Lastly, in those prophetic psalms, there are more, but here's another one, you just don't want to miss it. It says, in thy presence, Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 16 is a wonderful psalm, but Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Isn't it good to know, prophetically, when it comes to the Lord Jesus, you see a joyful Savior, don't you? I sure hope you do. Because practically, we can see that his life has to be filled with joy, so much that the children want it to come to him. You know, you won't find children running to somebody with a scowl on their face, would you? The children wanted to come to him, and the disciples, they had a doubt. Get these kids out of here, they said. And the Lord had to rebuke the disciples so that he could make the way for the children to come. Let the little children come. He picked them up in his arms, and he blessed them. Can you imagine that he had a frown on his face then? No way. Take a moment over to the Gospel of Luke with me, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke, chapter 10. We see practically in his ministry that there were glimpses of joy in the life of the Savior. And in Luke chapter 10, first of all, he had to teach his disciples what rejoicing was all about. And what to rejoice in, and what not to rejoice in. So in Luke chapter 10, you notice in verse 17, when he had sent out the 70 two by two in ministry, and as they made their way back to him, this is what we read, Luke chapter 10, verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You know, that would be pretty a joyful ministry, but to see the power that God has bestowed upon thee, that they even saw how the demons, they were subject to their word because of the power of the Lord upon them. But he said, don't rejoice in that. Let me tell you what to really rejoice in. Look in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Here's what he says. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice. Why? Well, because your names are written in heaven. Now, that's what we need to be rejoicing in. Not of what we can do, even with his power, but rather what he has done. Now, that's a good ground of rejoicing, isn't it? Look at the very next verse, Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Here's his personal joy in a practical way. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent. When revealed and debated, even so, Father, were seen good in your sight. Joy is personal, and it begins with the Lord Jesus. You know, he says that we rejoice in hope. Can you go back with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 15? John's Gospel, chapter 15. So again, it's good to see it with your eyes. Just do a little finger exercise and keep your word. Because here is something that you don't want to miss. It's a desperate need that we have at this day and time. That we know this joy that is unceasing. For in John chapter 15, this joy, as we read in the first part of verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you. That's his personal joy. My joy. But now, he gives it over to us, and it becomes a personal possession that we have. Look what he says in the rest of verse 11. And that your joy, may be full. And we got joy, and it's full. What would you call that? Joyful. We have a joyful hope. Because of what he has given to us, his personal possession, now becomes our joy. And when you get something like that, you don't want to lose it. And that's the great part. If you just turn a page to John chapter 16, verse 22, that's the great part that follows. Because it's not only a joy that's personal, and a joy that becomes our possession, but it's a joy that's permanent. Look in John chapter 16. Now it's verse 22. Continuing in his upper room ministry with the disciples, the ones entrusted to him, here's what he said, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. You know that really happened. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Give you a little silence, remember where that scripture reference is. In John chapter 20, verse 20. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They had 20 visions. He filled all their vision as we were singing. John chapter 20, verse 20. You'll rejoice because I'll see you again and you'll rejoice. And they saw him again and they were glad. And he goes on to say in verse 22, John 15, 22 continues and it says, and your joy, where did they get that joy? Well, it was given. He gave it to them. And now it's their joy. He says, no one will take from you. It's a permanent joy. We have joy in Christ. We saw it prophetically. We saw it practically. It's a joy in which we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, if this joy is permanent, I've got to ask you, how is it that some believers either don't have it or are able to hide it so well? I'm just wondering. Can you lose the joy of your salvation as a permanent? David did. You know, he got it back. When he had fallen and in contrition repented, his request was not restore unto me your salvation. But what was it? Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your free spirit. Here's the thing. Then will I teach transgressors your way. You know, if you don't have joy in the Lord, you're not going to be much effect. For especially for getting the message out. It'd be hard to sell it, wouldn't it? Even more hard to give it away. Joy of the Lord. No one can take from you. You can lose it all by yourself. How do you lose it? Well, there are a lot of things that you are joy away, aren't they? Take the path. I don't want it. Take the path. Someone said, if the devil reminds you of your past, you just remind him of his future. I mean, seriously. I was at a conference Well, there's so many people trying to get to Norman Hall. Someone came up to me and they said, we heard a rumor, we're just trying to clarify the matter. Do you mind if we talk with you? You're good to death. I mean, I started getting clammy feeling. I said, well, step over to the side. And they said, it's rumored here at the conference that you didn't deserve to be saved. Is that true? I said, you found me out. Man, I mean, I broke a sweat. But if we knew what God has truly forgiven, I mean, the things that we're aware of in our own life, we think, we're unforgivable. We're unbearable. But no, no, no. Don't you let that steal the joy. God delights to make trophies of grace out of people like us, off the scrap pile of this world. There's no sin that's unforgivable, except for rejecting the Savior. But once you put your trust in Him, don't look back at the past. Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind and pressing forward for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's no room for looking back. Someone said, you know, the past lies behind us. It all belongs to us. Sometimes you think you were better in the past. Don't fool yourself. The Lord knows. But He says, I will remember no more your sin. Your trespasses and sins, I will remember no more. That's the way He said it. He didn't just say, I'll just forget it. No, He said, I will, that's God's will, I will remember no more. When it comes to your service, different than your sin, He said, I won't forget your work and labor alone, the kindness you've shown in my name in ministering to my people. He says, no one can take that joy from you. Don't let the past. What about the future? That great big question, what if, all spelled in capital letters, with an exclamation point followed by a question mark. What if? No, that's just the future. Don't worry about the future. He's already there. He's able to handle it. We don't know the future, but we know the Lord. He holds the future, and He holds us in His hand. What can take our joy away? Well, we can give it away if we hold on to unforgiveness. I've had a couple of occasions that I've been able to minister on forgiveness. And it's a great joy because I remember how much we've been forgiven. You know, based on what God has forgiven us, there's nothing we can't forgive. Isn't that true? You know, every time, I hope this is the exception to the rule, every time I've said, there's nothing that we can't forgive because of what we've been forgiven. I've had someone come up to me at the end of the meeting and say, well, what about this? And what is this? Listen, there's nothing we can't forgive. If you hold on to unforgiveness or bitterness, whether it's justified or unjustified, it still has the same effect on you. It'll eat you up. It'll be a root of bitterness in you. Don't hold on to it. It's not worth it. It'll just steal your joy. Someone told me the other day, they said, you know, unforgiveness is having an issue against someone and being so angry. Here's the illustration they used. They said, it's like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. I mean, it destroys us, doesn't it? Not only that, unforgiveness. How about worry? Oh, now we're going from preaching to lesson. Yeah, we'll tell you joy in a moment. Bill McDonald had a wonderful quote. He said, a lady who was so worried and frustrated, she was told not to worry. She said, if I don't worry, they'd be put this little on the gun around here. That'd be a nice thing, wouldn't it? Worry, listen, it won't accomplish anything. Anger, you name it. It'll just take your joy away. Don't you give it away like that. It means too much. It's His personal joy. It's a joy that He's given to you personally. It becomes your possession. Hold on to it. And no one can take it away from you. Don't even give it away. So He says, as you go right back to Romans chapter 5, where we started out, Romans chapter 5, there as He continues on our position of resting, our position of standing, our position of tiptoe expectancy, joyfully waiting extreme of my hope is built on nothing less. But just think of the joy that we have. You know, the singing song that we often enjoy has the fourth verse of praise the Savior. Keep us, Lord, O keep us weeping to thyself and still believing. Till the hour of our receiving, come as joy with thee. We have so much to anticipate and look forward to. I hope he comes tonight, don't you? Now, our last verse, or few verses, but the last point is our position of being built up. And it starts in verse 3 concerning the construction of our hope. The construction of our hope. You know, when God looked at the construction project he had to conform us to the image of his Son, just as anyone who would go into any kind of building project, build a tower, he would first of all count the cost. And God has counted the cost, and he has enough to finish the job. The construction project that he started, he's going to finish it. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ. And so he says, here's how our hope is constructed. Verse 3 of Romans chapter 5 says, and not only that, I love it, there's something more here, but we also glory, I can hardly believe this is in the Bible, we also glory in tribulation. What? I mean, really? Well, James said it this way, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials or tribulations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I believe James must have peeked over here and saw what Paul was writing to the Romans, or vice versa. Because he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Now, you can't get the perseverance unless you first get the tribulation. They have a purpose. They hold us in place. I heard of a man traveling through Africa, and I've seen this with my own eyes, but I never put two and two together, but somebody shares the illustration with me. They said they were traveling through Africa, and heavy rains had washed away the tree that was the little footbridge across the stream. And there was no footbridge any longer. The ladies on their way to the market, with heavy loads taking them to the market, waded through that fast-moving stream. A tourist traveling through there offered to help one of the ladies with her heavy load. He said, oh no, I could never give you this load to carry across the stream. If I go down into that fast-moving water, the stream will sweep me away. Unless I have this bird to hold me in place. I want you to know that tribulations are just like that in our life. If you didn't have trouble, where would you be? Would you be here at the conference this week? Don't answer that out loud. But I'm glad you're here. Think of it. He's given us trials or troubles for what? To build up our endurance, our perseverance. And not only that, but look, if you will, in verse 4. Perseverance. What is it doing? Well, it's building character. Now, character is what you are in the dark when no one's looking. Reputation is what other people think about you. Character is what you really are when no one's looking. There's only one way to build your character, and that's through the perseverance, which comes through troubles or tribulations. This is all the construction project that God has going on. Not only that, but character is what builds our hope. That's the construction of our hope. You think you'll get the job done? Well, look at verse 4, if you will. Sorry, verse 5. The construction, verses 3 and 4. The confidence, verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint. And then verse 5, the next phrase, is the comfort that we have because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Think of it. You have my peace in verse 1. You have my joy in verse 2. And also, again, you have my love in verse 5. These three personal gifts from the Lord. But with the construction of our hope, God is going to finish the job. And just to let you know for sure, he confirms it in that last phrase. It was poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. we have a joyful hope. Our hope is filled with joy. We have a joyful hope in the Lord. My hope is built on nothing but than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest thing, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Shall we pray? Our Father, once again we bow before your presence and we thank and praise you for such a hope that we have in Christ. Father, the more we find in your word about hope, the bigger it gets. And we thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are our hope, and there is none other like you. We pray, Father, that as we have just considered what it means to have a joyful hope, that you will fill our hearts afresh. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation, that we might be the most effective for you in these days in which we live. For we thank and praise you, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior.